Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. I think we have a question on the screen there. You see the title of the lesson today. Must I obey the law of Moses? Of course, Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. Must I obey the law of Moses? I think most of us would, as New Testament believers, correctly answer, no. No, I'm not under the law of Moses. So, does that mean that I have nothing to obey? Do I have nothing to obey? Do I need to obey the Ten Commandments? What about the Sabbath? Do I need to obey the Sabbath? I think most of us would understand that obedience is absolutely critical, foundational to being a Christ-honoring believer. We understand that. We know that. We know that the Bible emphasizes that. So we have these questions that are not easily answered, because when I ask you, are you under the law? You could quote scripture and say, no, I'm not under the law. Do you need to obey? Yes, I need to obey. Well, obey what? If you're not under the law, what is it that you are to obey? 1 John 1:6, James 1:17, and many other New Testament passages are very, very clear and adamant in affirming that our obedience is critical. So the question arises, what is it that I am to obey if I'm not under the law? Is it really true, that popular children's song? I remember singing it so many times when I was a boy. You know, obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. And I really like that part. O, B. I mean, you can almost rock to it. E. Okay? So, how many of you sang that song before? All right. By the way, that was my audition for the choir. I've been here over a decade. I finally auditioned for the choir. All right. So, let me say that from a theological perspective, this is not a simple question that we're looking at this morning. And the New Testament, we know, defines sin as the transgression of the law. How can that be if we're no longer under the law? That's the question that we're presenting this morning. The Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology addresses the same question. Listen to this quote from that. Dispensationalism concludes from these statements that Christians are under the Mosaic laws.
Are not under the Mosaic. Okay, let me start over again. I misread that. Dispensationalism concludes from these statements that Christians are under no Mosaic laws, not even the Decalogue, which is, of course, the Ten Commandments, but are instead under the law of Christ. And various scripture verses are provided to prove that that's exactly what the New Testament teaches. Galatians 6:2, 1 Corinthians 9:21 are examples. So on the other hand, the law cannot be altogether invalid, since the New Testament repeatedly reaffirms validity to principles and precepts that are in the law of Moses. Christ, the apostles, throughout all the pages of the New Testament, make statements to show that we sin when we violate the Mosaic law. And yet we're not under the Mosaic law. So that, because this is a Sunday school class, we need to understand these things. It's a really important question. And so we want to understand these distinctions. How do we reconcile these seemingly conflicting ideas? So, in that article that I just cited, the author goes on to give a lengthy discussion of many New Testament passages where pretty much every author of New Testament books talks about aspects of the law that we are to obey, or if we don't, we are sinning. Now, if you want to better understand the connection between the Old and New Testaments, then today's lesson should interest you. Okay? On the other hand, most of us really enjoy narrative teaching where we're looking at a story in the Bible, whether you're an adult or a child. And I'm afraid if that's what you're looking for this morning, you're not going to get that. It's a little different type of a lesson today. Now, you may remember from our very first introductory lesson going back, and this is lesson 7 today, so it's been a long time, we emphasized in that lesson that Moses is the most significant character of the Old Testament. He holds that undisputed distinction because, apart from many other roles that he has that are very, very significant, he is the lawgiver. He initiated the Old Testament, which is the covenant. The testament means covenant. And he initiated that at Mount Sinai. Jesus Christ initiated the new covenant at Mount Calvary. And so these are the two key individuals that we have in the Bible, if you had to boil it down to two, be Moses and Jesus. So you may even recall, well, I doubt if you would, but that very first lesson was titled Moses, the Antithesis of Jesus. And we really emphasized the connection between these two and the counterbalance between them. So Moses, as lawgiver, is the most significant Old Testament character. And you can state that in a single word. And what would that single word be? I wouldn't expect you to remember it from so long ago. Law. Law. That single word, law, is the reason. It's important for us to understand that Moses' role as lawgiver is incomparably more significant than everything else he did in the Bible. And you think about the other things he did. He was the deliverer. That's amazing. The leader of a nation, the ruler, the prophet, the intercessor, the judge, the miracle worker, and even the general of an army. None of those are the reason why he's the most significant of the Old Testament. So we talk about the Pentateuch, these first five books of the Bible, and you probably know that in the Hebrew Bible, it's called the Torah. And what does the word Torah mean? Torah. Law. Law. So the Hebrews, when they look at these first five books written by Moses, they call that the law. This is the law. It shows you how prominent and important it is. All right, so Sinai, where we have in our text here this morning, Exodus 20, is the pinnacle point of the Old Testament. This is the mountain peak of the Old Testament. Today we come to what is perhaps the most significant moment in the entire Old Testament, from at least a theological point of view. The principles which govern God's people until the time of Christ were established at Mount Sinai. Here Jehovah established his covenant with the nation of Israel. This old covenant, this Mosaic covenant, this Sinaitic covenant, or testament, if you want to use that word, because we call it our Bible the Old Testament. It's the old covenant. It's why we call the first 39 books of the Bible the Old Testament. Okay? Nearly all theology is rooted in the distinction between the Old and New Testaments. No matter what branch you look at, there is this foundational, necessary connection with the distinctions between the Old and the New Testament. And so it's very significant what we're looking at today. So let's look at chapter 20, verses 3 to 17. I'm not going to take the time to read all of the Ten Commandments simply because of time. I'd like to, but we don't really have time. If you've got good eyes, you could probably see it there. I actually was tempted to not show the Ten Commandments and just challenge you, you know, how many of the ten could you write down from memory? And if you're good enough to do that, how many of them could you get in order? Probably when you were a child, if you grew up in church, there was a time when you could do that. If you went to a Christian school, no doubt. But most of us would really struggle, if not to get all ten, certainly to put them in the correct order. But we can't help but at least read a few of these verses. Let's start in verse 3. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. I'm sorry. Thou shalt not have any gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord Jehovah thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And we'll stop there. You're very, very familiar with these Ten Commandments. Very worthy of taking the time to read, but I'm already aware of the time. So we're going to move on here. The Ten Commandments. It sets forth for us ten, what you might call, universal moral principles. These are then applied in a very specific way in the Torah, through approximately 613 particular precepts and commands that relate to the people of Israel. And they all grow out of the Ten Commandments. All right. Now, let's look at the covenant-law connection. What do I mean by that? Law is what we just read, the precepts. Covenant is this agreement between God and his people that allows for a relationship between God and his people. So God makes a covenant with Israel and then takes them to Sinai and says, this is the framework for this covenant. This is the way that our relationship is going to work. Okay? So that's what I mean when I say the covenant and the law connection. So I purposely put all three bullets there at the same time. You can look at those. I'm going to kind of deal with them all together, okay? We should not consider the Ten Commandments apart from their connection with the Mosaic Covenant, with the Covenant of Sinai between Jehovah and Israel. You don't want to divorce them as we usually do in our New Testament setting. We talk about the Ten Commandments. We don't normally think when we say that about them in their setting as a foundational part of the relationship between Israel and Jehovah. Again, going back to the Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology, let me give you another quote. These commandments represent the minimum moral and religious requirements for those in covenant relationship with God. And later from the same article, covenant, not law keeping, establishes a relationship. Let me read that again. Covenant, not law keeping, establishes a relationship. Just as signing a contract rather than doing the specific job establishes an employment relationship. So I'm trying to help us see the connection between covenant, law. Okay. Although not explained, this dispensational connection between covenant and law is succinctly stated in John 1 in verse 17. And this is the verse. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, what does that teach us? It teaches us that something is new. Something changed. Something is different because Jesus came. The inseparable connection between God's covenant with Israel and the law. He gave that through Moses. It's demonstrated by the fact even that the tablets of law were deposited in the Ark of the Covenant. You got law put in the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, so the connection between law being the terms of the relationship and the covenant being the establishing of the relationship. So let's look then at what we might call dispensational versus timeless. And that's maybe kind of hard to grab a hold of. So we're looking at practical considerations here, okay? This is the practicality of it. I don't want this to be too theological. I want it to be practical. I want this to be something where we can leave the lesson and say, well, I understand that better now. I understand my relationship as a New Testament believer to law. I understand what it is that I disobey when I sin. I understand what my true obligations are as a New Testament believer. That's the goal of the lesson today. All right? So we're looking here at some practical considerations. What does this comparison between Jesus and Moses mean in practical terms? What changed under the new covenant and what stayed the same? What was dispensational and what was timeless? Those are really important questions. Particularly in today's lesson, we're asking the question about the law. We're focusing on the law. We're asking, must I obey the law of Moses? That's the question. We absolutely understand the distinction is not, it's not that Old Testament believers were saved by keeping the law and New Testament believers are saved by grace. That's not the point. No one ever was saved by keeping the law. From Adam to the last man, you're saved by grace through faith. That's a timeless truth throughout all the pages of Scripture. So what is the distinction then between us and Old Testament believers? And what is my relationship to law? Well, it's not the determining factor of my salvation. That's not even going to be discussed in today's lesson. That is indisputably not what the Bible is teaching. It's a settled issue. So let's look at, first of all, the dispensational distinctions. There are some New Testament texts which clearly point out the stark distinctions between the Old Testament believers' relationship to the law and the New Testament believers' relationship to the law. We have several verses like that. Romans 8, 3 to 4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. What couldn't be accomplished in the Old Testament believer will be accomplished in the New Testament believer, who walked not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. These are dispensational distinctions. We have more than the Old Testament believers had. And this verse specifically speaks of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to actually live a life that honors God by the power. And what this verse is especially teaching at a foundational level is the flesh cannot obey the law. The Old Testament believers were under the law, but they didn't have the power to keep the law. The New Testament believer has the Holy Spirit, and when we walk in the Spirit, we are able not to live in sinless perfection, but to live a life that has victory over sin. And that is a wonderful gift that we have. Now, Romans 10, 4 to 5. For Christ is the end of the law. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Notice, not the end of the law, period. The end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses, now here's the distinction, Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. The old law, and that's the end of the verse there. The old law was a one-way street to condemnation. And that was a valuable thing. How frustrating. Here's the standard. I can't live by this standard, and the standard condemns me. That's not a good position to be in. And I'm painting, you know, I could say a lot more on these things. You know, I don't want to paint too dismal a picture of the Old Testament saints' condition. But we certainly have a much more glorious position because for us, everything's in the rearview mirror. And it's great. And we can look back to Christ and what he did and the glorious blessings of the Christian life. So these verses raise our lessons question. Must I obey the law of Moses? But they're statements. They're not really explanations. If you only had those verses, you might conclude, oh, we're not under the law of Moses. It has no relevance to us today. And that would be an overstatement. So let's look at the timeless. In fact, I could have given you those verses. I doubt if you're writing them down. Okay, timeless truth. Timeless truth. Of course, I could give lots of verses for any of these points. God's people should strive to mirror the nature and the character of God. Well, I could have said that at the get-go and you all would have said, amen, that's true. We know that's true. This is the timeless truth. You could have said that at any point in the Old Testament and it would have been true. Okay? God's people should strive to mirror the nature and character of God. That's a timeless truth. It's not dispensational. And it's settled by Peter. And this is probably the best verse to use, I think, because it covers Old and New Testament. So in the context of relationship, when we look at this question, we're not looking at it from the standpoint of covenant, but from the standpoint of relationship, or I should have said law. We're not looking at it from the standpoint of law, but at the standpoint of relationship. And so the Peter here tells us it is written. In other words, he's quoting from the Old Testament Pentateuch, and he says, it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. He quotes from the Old Testament law, this statement is made three times in the book of Leviticus. Be holy, for I am holy. Peter, now, in the New Testament, grabs that out of the Old Covenant. The law of Moses, the governing principle between God and the people of Israel, and he places it right in front of us as New Testament believers. On what basis does Peter do that? Did we not just read in Romans and other verses in Galatians? We are not under the law. We are not under the law. Christ was the fulfillment of the law. How then does Peter take this summary verse that summarizes the Mosaic law and put it right in our face as the standard of our lives? Be ye holy. How does he do that? Okay. It's a timeless truth. What Moses stated to the children of Israel when he said, be ye holy for I am holy, it was true before Sinai, and it was true after the time of Jesus. It is a timeless truth. God created man in his image to honor him. to reflect Him, to have fellowship with Him, to bring pleasure to Him. And when we violate the very nature that defines who God is, it absolutely divides us in our relationship with Him. And that doesn't matter if you're Adam or the last man standing. That's the timeless truth. That's what Peter is talking about when he grabs this pinnacle verse of the law and puts it right in our face. Peter is not saying that we're under the Mosaic law. We are not. What he's saying is this same verse from Leviticus epitomizes the higher standard that Christians now live under. We are free from the precepts of the law. We are free from externalism. We are free from this thought that if I can simply not commit adultery, I please God. No, lust alienates me from God. I only have to desire my neighbor's car. I don't have to steal it. And I've sinned. You see. So that is what is captured in the statement, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And so when we, and I want to nail that down a bit more. Okay, so the timeless truth, 1 Peter 1:15. Now let's look at then how the law underpins the Old Testament. We really can't understand the Bible without figuring out its teaching on the subject of law. So I'm going to give you some points here. Have you considered the name of the first five books? Torah, law. Okay? The law underpins the Old Testament. And by the way, the Old Testament in the Hebrew only has three. We have five divisions, but it has three. The law, the prophets, and the writings. You have here then, by the way, the name Moses is even used as a name for the five books of the Bible. The law of Moses, or did not Moses write? You see that over and over again. Have you considered the purpose behind the wilderness journey? God took them into the wilderness for the distinct purpose of coming to Sinai and receiving the law. Have you considered how prominent law is in the Old Testament? Wow, you might be surprised by some of this. 32 of the 39 books of the Old Testament refer to the law. The actual word law is found 333 times in the Old Testament. Surprisingly, 267 times in the New Testament. Considering how much shorter the New Testament is, law is more prominent in the New Testament than in the Old Testament, simply based on word occurrence. Okay. And it is certainly one of the key subjects of the entire Bible. If you don't understand how law relates to people and obligations and Old and New Testament distinctions, you don't have a very deep understanding of the Bible. It is a prominent subject. All right. Have you considered law as a foundational theme in both testaments? Jeremiah 31:33 is probably the key verse that really connects Old and New Testaments. Listen to this. It's talking about the New Covenant, which if you're born again, you're under that New Covenant that was created by Christ himself, his work on the cross. It's prophesied in Jeremiah 31:33. I'll read the verse for you. I will, it's a prophecy, I will put my law in their, that's us, in their inward parts. It's particularly talking about Jewish believers who would believe in Jesus Christ and be saved by Him. But we are brought under that. Okay? And right in their hearts. So he's talking about a law that's going to be in the inward parts, written upon the heart, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So we tend to view the Bible through a salvation lens, which is quite understandable and proper. But the Bible very often does not present itself through the salvation lens. Many times it is presenting itself through a covenantal lens. the covenant that God gave to Moses or to Abraham or to us through the new covenant. And that understanding is absolutely essential to harmonize a lot of statements in the Bible that otherwise will seem contradictory. And certainly on the subject of law, you have contradictory teaching in the New Testament if you don't understand its connection to covenant thinking. And I'm not talking about covenant theology. I'm talking about the true biblical covenants. All right? Now, finally, have you considered how law in the closing verses of the Old Testament links the two testaments? Have you ever had that thought before? Law connects the two testaments in the very last verses of the Old Testament. And you find that, I'll quote it for you, Malachi 4, verses 4 to 6. This is how the Old Testament ends. "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah." This is now prophecy. "Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So there you have law connected with Old and New Testaments right at the closing of the Old Testament. Understanding the law through a covenant relationship. All right. Now, I'm just going to quickly go through these. It's inherent. We enter into an inherent New Testament relationship. It harmonizes conflicting statements. I already touched on that. It relates to our sanctification. We're not under the law, so how do we apply the definition of law? Sometimes when we say, "What's the definition of law?" Well, the New Testament says sin. I'm sorry, definition of sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. Well, that's not a complete definition. Yes, sin is the transgression of the law. But as I alluded to a few moments ago, I sin when I have sins of the heart, not just sins that are deeds. Okay? So our sanctification is related to a law. We're not under the Mosaic law. We're under God's law. We're under a higher law. We're under a law that is based in the very nature, the moral and ethical nature of God. Okay? So definitely my relationship to law is a measure of my sanctification in light of what I just said a moment ago. Reveals God's nature through law. And it should prevent the misapplication of grace. We have a heresy today that is basically a repeat of the first century antinomians. It's people who say, "I'm not under law. I can live however I define. As long as my conscience doesn't smote me, I'm right before God." That's not true. There is an objective truth. There is an objective God. And if I violate his holiness, his holy nature, I sin. No amount of grace can hide the fact that I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. Yes, I'm forgiven and I bask in the grace of God. But if I want to have a relationship with the Lord that's meaningful, I have to strive by God's grace to live a life that's pleasing to him. And so we don't want to fall into that misapplication. Here's a closing discussion point. What practical value does the law of Moses have today? I wish I had like 5 minutes to actually take some thoughts from the floor. Unlike you, I've had the benefit of meditating on this. And so I'm going to give you four. You could probably state more. But I'm going to give you four practical values of the law of Moses today. All right? I don't have them on the screen. I'll have to state them for you. Number one. Its condemnation points sinners to the gospel. By the way, I could give you verses for all of these. Its condemnation points sinners to the gospel. Number two, it is a guide for Christian behavior. We're not under the Mosaic law, but it is a guide for Christian behavior. Number three, it is a blueprint for the jurisprudence of modern civil government. Thank God on this 4th of July that much of our American law is based on the basic precepts that were enunciated by Moses at Mount Sinai. Number four, it points to the moral perfection of God, which is the basis for the law under which we live today. So you could probably state some other practical ways that the law of Moses is for us today. So just as we close here, let me just put this on the screen because I am truly out of time. But I want you at least to see this. This brings it all together, okay? Old Testament believers were under the law, but saved by grace. New Testament believers are under grace, but obey a higher law. Okay? As Old and New Testament believers, now we're talking about sanctification. As they grow closer to God in their covenant relationship, they progressively reflect more of His moral and ethical nature. That's another way of stating our sanctification process. Okay, our relationship to law. Okay, thirdly, or finally here, whether written or not, there are moral and ethical standards which reflect the nature of God. We commit sin when we fall short of this perfect standard. That was true in the Old Testament. That's true in the New Testament. And that brings our lesson to a close this morning. All right. Thank you for your good attention. And any last comment or question before we dismiss? All right. Very good. We are out of time and you are free to go.